Spiritually. Normally we've had a text out of the book of Numbers and our previous lessons. But this is sort of a summation lesson looking back to where we've been and lessons that we've learned. And so we chose that text that was read a few moments ago over in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that talks about the events in the wilderness. And the Bible specifically says that these things were written for our learning. And I hope that it's been beneficial to you. June and July, we've been looking at lessons from the wilderness. So for those of you who are new here, and that's where we've been. And we're kind of concluding that series of lessons today. We've had 6 lessons, and this is the 7th in that series. And the title of this lesson is, If I Had It to Do Over Again. How many times have you expressed that feeling? I think all of us have been there. If I just could do it over again, I would do it so differently. And I wonder about the children of Israel as they came upon the promised land and the opportunity to move into the land that God had promised them. I wonder how many of them thought the same thought. If I could have done it over again. Well, we go back to Numbers chapter 11. This is where we started. We ended in Numbers chapter 25. And our first lesson, the title of that lesson was, I Hear Grumblings. And you know, it's very appropriate that we start that way. And some might say, you know, that would be a good title for a lot of the chapters. And that's true. The children of Israel were very prone in their adversity to murmur, to complain, however you want to put it, to grumble against Moses, their leadership, and against God. Certainly there's a great lesson to be learned in that. We find in chapter 11 where this happens, that the children of Israel were complaining about the bread they were eating all the time, and they wanted to eat some meat. So God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat till it's coming out of your nostrils. And you remember he sent the quail. The land was flooded with quail. Enough meat for the children of Israel. And remember, 600,000 men in the army, not counting women and children, and those who would not be in the army. So it was a vast amount of people. On this occasion, and on several occasions, we find that even their great leader Moses was tested. Where in the world, God, are you going to get that much food for these people? Even if you were to empty the seas of their fish, have the animals slaughtered, how are you going to feed all these people that much food for a month? And God said, is it anything impossible? possible with me? You just wait and see. And then he began to cover the ground with the quail. The children of Israel went out to pick them up. But that's what the children of Israel complained about and murmured about on this occasion. It was a time of testing. It was a time of adversity. And as Christians, as the true Israel of God, I guess we have our times when we lean in that direction. I mean, if we're completely honest about our spiritual lives, we would say, I think that is so. But it is dangerous ground. God even says in this chapter, and I think it's verse 20, sort of a theme verse, why have you rejected me? By crying out and say, why did we ever leave Egypt? 400 years in Egypt as slaves, and especially mistreated there toward the end. And the people cried out to God for deliverance. And God comes along with the leadership of Moses and Aaron and delivers the people. Brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, blesses them in that way. And they are not far from entering into the promised land. All they have to do is put up for a little while with the difficulties and the adversity that they have. And then they will be home free. It wasn't going to be that easy. And they're responsible for that. And they're murmuring and they're complaining. I wonder if they would ask the question, if I could do it again, what would I do? I think they would say, if I could do it again, I would express great thankfulness to God. I would be very careful about complaining concerning the adversity. And I would trust my God that he knows what he's doing. Some of us might well say the very same thing. Toward the end of our lives, as we look back over the years that we've lived and the adversity and the problems that we've had, and as we look to judge the spirit that we had during those times. Now, certainly there will be those who had a strong spirit. I've known individuals who, even though they had very difficult times in their life, were always full of thanksgiving, not only in their thoughts, but with their words and their action. And it was sincere. That was just their nature to do that. They were turned in God that way, by his love and by his blessings. And you know, you grew to appreciate it about them. And you liked being around those type of people. They were encouraging. As you went through your adversity and your problems, if I had it to do over again in my life, even from this point looking backward, I think I could say, I need to learn to be more thankful and complain less. I need to magnify God and what he's done for me and his blessings instead of thinking about all the things that I don't have. And the Bible in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, in chapter 17, there was 10 lepers who came to Jesus. You remember well the story, don't you? Jesus did what he always did on occasions like that. He cured them of their leprosy. And as they went their way to show themselves to the priest, there was only one, a foreigner, by the way, that turned around to express thanks for the gift he had received. And Jesus gave, on top of the healing of his leprosy, a peace that passes all understanding. Well, did mine, he said. What did Jesus expect out of the rest? Did he not expect them also to be thankful for what they had received? As children of God, we have a lot to be thankful for. We have a lot to praise God about. I'm not talking about just living in the country in which we live, having the material blessings that we have, but I am talking about our spiritual blessings. We count all those things a part of God's favor. And we ought to give thanks for it continually in our life. I don't know how many times, I haven't actually counted it, but I know several passages in the New Testament tell us to offer up prayer to God with thanksgiving. Yes, let your request be made known to God. We all have those things. that we want God to deal with in our life, to help us spiritually, to help us physically. But in all things, he says, give thanks to God. I'm mindful of the statement that is made by Paul in the Philippian letter, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, how can you always have a thankful spirit? How can you always rejoice in your life? Well, the key is here, isn't it not? The key is rejoice in the Lord. Be thankful in the Lord. And so we think about everything that he's done for us and the way that he's blessed us. Certainly we're going to say, if I had it to do over again, I'd be more thankful. You know what? You'd be more pleasant to be around. Less murmuring and griping and complaining. Very few people like to live with that all the time. And sometimes, don't we have to kind of look in the mirror and give ourselves sort of a slap in the face and say we need to straighten that out. We need to have a better day than what we're having. We need to count our blessings. Lesson two was entitled Giants, Grasshoppers, and God. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. The children of Israel get right to the border, and spies are sent in to spy out the land from one end to the other, to give a report concerning the layout of the land, the people that live there, and the great bounty that exists there in the land. And they chose one spy from each tribe. There are two spies that are very important, Joshua and Caleb. Not that the others weren't important, but these two stand out because of their attitude, because of their faith in God and his promises. Caleb from the tribe of Judah. Maybe that tells us something. Later there would be a line that came out of the tribe of Judah. And he too would bring good news, just like this Caleb brought good news back to the people of God, if only they would receive it. Joshua, the tribe of Ephraim, the younger son of Joseph, born in Egypt himself. And so he also was very fruitful. And this is the meaning of the name, you know, when they were born. Manasseh, his brother, it meant to help you forget your past and all the adversity that he had suffered, Joseph, in his life. And then there was Ephraim. And the name means that you might be fruitful in the future as you go forward. Now, I don't think that's a coincidence that these guys were chosen. And they came out of these specific tribes, one bringing good news of the fulfillment of the promises of God, and they were right on the borderland concerning that, and all the fruitfulness that would be theirs as they entered into the promised land, represented in Joshua. Great leaders for God's people. But we know what happened, don't we? We know the report. They came back and said, you know what's interesting? Because they were all unified and saying it's exactly as God said it would be. It's a great land. It is the promised land. It flows with milk and honey. And they even brought back some of the fruit of the land to show just how great it was. But the difference was that 10 of them said, but, wait a minute. The people that live there are giants. They have walled cities like you've never seen before. There's no way on earth we could ever take that place. And Joshua and Caleb said, not so. If we'll go in like God told us to go in, God will deliver those people into our hand. God has removed their protection from them. They belong to us now. I don't care how tall they are. I don't care what kind of cities they have. I don't care what the lay of the land is. God's given it to us. He's made a promise. And based on what he's done in the past, he's going to keep that promise. But the ten said, not so. We're like grasshoppers. This is interesting. Not only in their sight, we're like grasshoppers in our sight. No wonder they couldn't do it. They doubted God and his promises. They lacked faith. They saw themselves as being small and insignificant, unable to do what God had called them to do. And that would make all the difference in the world. Well, the Bible tells us that God was going to condemn them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and that whole generation was going to die, except for these two stable, faithful men of God, Joshua and Caleb. Now, later on, the Bible tells us that these, well, really, right there at that time, these 10 died of a plague from God, the 10 that brought back the negative report. And when the children of Israel heard what the verdict of God was, that they were going to wander in the wilderness all that time, they got together and said, we'll go now. And Moses says, it don't do any good to go now. You've rejected the plan of God, and I'm staying in the camp, and so is the Ark of the Covenant, and if you go up there now, you'll be defeated. Well, they went up anyway. And they were defeated, turned around. What do you think about that passage? What do you think concerning our question this morning, if I had to do it over again? Where do you think the people would have stood? I think the people, if they had to do it over again, and not too long, certainly, after they had experienced all the trials and the difficulties of wandering in the wilderness, who but only an insincere man wouldn't contemplate the question and say, you know, those two, Joshua and Caleb, should have believed them. Believing these 10 has just gotten us into, well, all the trouble we're in. Now, they weren't exactly thinking that way, but what if they were? And what if they were to honestly answer the question, if I could do it over again, wouldn't they change their minds? There's one word that stands out in my mind here, and that's fear. We're like grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight. When we look at them, we see what we cannot do. We magnify the people that are in the promised land. We magnify our problems. We are afraid of them. Now, if they had turned around and looked, God was right behind them. And they might be small and insignificant compared to the giants, but I'll guarantee you this, God is not small and insignificant compared to the giants. But they magnified what was in front of them instead of magnifying the one that was behind them and supported them. And the more in our life that we magnify our fears and our difficulties and our adversities, I can guarantee you this, you will lose faith. You will begin to think like they thought. One reason we're here today is we magnify God. I know you do that as a child of God. I know you believe in God. You believe in His power. And what I want to encourage you to do is to magnify Him, praise Him, understand Him and His history and what He's always done for His people. And when you look at your problems, say this, they're nothing compared to my God. Not that I won't have to go through the problems, but with my God, I can go through the problems and come out on the other side victorious. That is the mindset of a child of God. Remember in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 14, it was the Apostle Peter, Sea of Galilee, and the great storm that was there, and Jesus walking on the water to come to them. And when they realized who it was Peter who said, I want to come to you, Lord. And Jesus said, come on. And Peter steps outside the boat onto the water, and he does not sink. He stands there with Christ until he sees the waves and the storms. And I think what happened in the matter of Peter was, I shouldn't be able to do this. Look at the wind, look at the storm, and he began to magnify those things instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus and magnifying the Son of God and who was giving him the power to do what he was doing. There's really only one force in the church, and that's the head of the body, Christ. And he gives us the power to do what we do. It's not in the preacher, it's not in the leadership, it's not in individual great ability or talent in the congregation, but it is in the Lord, who by His grace has blessed each and every one of us to do our service in the kingdom of God. And the more we keep our eye on Him, the more we know that we can grow spiritually, numerically. We can be blessed in the works that we do for Him, and we can even take on new works in the church. We look at something, we say, well, that's an impossible problem. And God says to us, you're afraid, aren't you? And fear always diminishes faith. And faith, as it grows, diminishes fear. It's one or the other. You need to magnify me. And so we come together on the Lord's Day, and we gather around the Lord's table, and we magnify the Lord. We remember Him and what He's done. Oh yeah, if we had to do it over again, I wouldn't be so fearful. And I just wonder, someday when we breathe our last and our spirit is ushered in before the throne of God, will we not say, what in the world was I ever afraid of? Oh, the magnificence of God and His throne and the place He has prepared for me. What was I afraid of? Well, we ought to be able, by faith, to see that now. I know it's difficult when we're going through our wilderness and wrestling with our problems. I know it's a test of our faith. But what I'm saying to you is the Bible says from these things we need to learn a lesson. And the lesson we learn is not to be so fearful, but to have faith in God. That brings us to lesson three. And in lesson three, the title of the lesson is The One Who Stands Between the Living and the Dead. This is an interesting section of Scripture, 16 and 17, found in the book of Numbers. It is known primarily, I guess, for the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite, not only a Levite, but one that was a part of the family that was entrusted with carrying the most important articles in the tabernacle. It was a great, honorable job to have that job. You want to move the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. The table of the showbread, the lampstand, all these important things, he was a part of that. And there were three others from the tribe of Reuben that joined him in the rebellion. It's never good. If you know anything about the wilderness, it's never good, is it, to rebel against Moses? We've already been told that he was the meekest man on earth, and we've already been told that God had a very, very special relationship with Moses. You don't rebel against Moses. It's God's leadership. But they did. And there's a couple of things that happened here that's very interesting. It's a test that God puts them through. And you remember there were 250 others behind Korah. And so Moses said, I want you all to get your fire pans together. I want you to put fire and incense in them. And we'll see, and Aaron will do the same. He was the high priest, of course, authorized in this way. We'll see whom God respects. And the Bible tells us that there was a very spiritual miracle and a way in which the people were destroyed, their Korah and their household and the other households that were with him. And Moses even prayed that. He says, you'll see if they die a normal death that there's nothing to it of God. But on the other hand, if they are perished in a special, unusual way, you'll know that it was of God. And the Bible tells us that the earth opened up and swallowed up those families, and they were perishing from the face of the earth, never to be seen again. And fire came down out of heaven and destroyed the other 250. Settled, right? You want to call on somebody to settle something? Moses is a good guy to call on. This is who I selected to serve in this way. Now, Korah had a very special job, but wanted the priesthood. And the priesthood had been given to Aaron's family, and he was not of Aaron's family. And people will say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is God said. We just have a tendency, I think, to neglect some of the commandments of God because we think, why is it important? And I can tell you right now, the reason that it's important is because God said. That's what makes it important. And if I had to do it over again, I think I would say I will have a greater respect for the Word of God and the authority that God has given us. Right? So lesson, it seems that they're continually learning in this passage. And even after that, that happened, can you imagine this? Even after that happened, the children of Israel blamed Moses for all the people perishing. Moses says, we got another test coming up. You get leaders from all the tribes, you get your staffs, Aaron, you bring yours. We're going to put them in the tabernacle before the presence of God. In the morning, we'll see what God says. So in the morning, they get the staffs, and all the staffs are exactly as they were when they were brought in, except Aaron's staff. And it had blossomed almonds overnight. The one who owns this staff with his name on it, that is the one that I have chosen to be my priest. You guys are out. And they kept Aaron's staff there with the ark, right? In the ark, to remind them of that truth. So there's two reminders here. There is the staff, and you remember all the 250 in the fire pans. The fire pans were made out of brass, which in the Bible oftentimes represents the judgment of God. And Moses says, I want you to take all that brass and I want you to beat it into a plating. We're going to put it around the altar, a burnt offering outside the tabernacle. We're going to coat that with this plating. And every time the children of Israel look at it, they're going to remember that God made a choice. And only certain individuals can come and serve him in this way on behalf of the others. Aaron's rod, the plating, both represent the authority and the final judgment of God. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament there's going to come a time in which each and every person will stand before the judgment throne of God and give an account of his life, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I think absolutely nothing of what the world thinks about Christians. I think absolutely nothing about what the world thinks about our judgments on sin, morality, and virtue. What I'm concerned with is what God thinks about what we're doing, his judgment on sin. And in our lives today is the true Israel of God. We need to be a people that say, because God said. And so we gather around the table today on the first day of the week and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And not only the Lord's Supper, but these special emblems and only these emblems because God said. And when we worship, we open our hearts to God and we sing to him without instruments of music because God said. And when we baptize someone, we baptize them and immerse them in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins because God said. And for us, that settles it. And so if we had to do it over again, I think each of us would say, I'd pay more attention to what God thinks about sin. And I pay more attention to the fact that he's going to judge each and every one of us. And I want to stand before God in Jesus Christ, forgiven of my sin. If I had to do it over again. Right? And this brings us to lesson 4, which is chapter 20. Lesson 4 was entitled Striking the Rock. You remember that? God had actually spoken to Moses twice about bringing water out of the rock, and even though the commandments were different, they're exactly the same. You remember us talking about that? Because the first time, early on in the wilderness journeys, he did say, strike the rock. And Moses obeyed and struck the rock, and there was water. And the second time, toward the end of the wilderness journey, he said, speak to the rock. And Moses disobeyed, and in his anger, he struck the rock not once, but twice. And you say, well, John, that's completely different. How are they the same? Well, they're the same because God was trying to use both of them to show Moses and all of Israel that only God can do certain things. And you need to trust God in his plan. In the early part of the wilderness journey, he said that they were to strike the rock. And the lay of the land was such, and the environment was such, that there was There's a foundation here that you could, a man himself could strike it all the times he wanted to strike it, and you'd never get water out of it. Only God could do that. So he proved his point. And the second time, toward the end, there was a lay of the land that was different. The environment, the geology there was different, in which water would be stored and kept in by the sediment and the hardening at the surface. And if you knew the right place to strike, you could actually get water out of the rock by striking it. So God says, this time I want you to speak to it, because no man can do that, you see. So they're both the same. And when Moses struck the rock twice, he defeated that purpose. And God says, you'll not set one foot in the promised land. A lesson to the children of Israel. I don't care who you are. I am the authority. I am God, and you will obey me. All right? You know what? If I had to do it over again, now there are some people in their life that really get caught up in this. I've known people like this personally. They stray from time to time, then they come back. They stray, then they come back. They stray, and maybe they don't come back. But they have a great confidence when they start living the Christian life and the Word of God and the Bible. They go to a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. They pray. They live with other Christians. This is what they feed on, and then something comes along in the world, some little book or magazine that is written, some new philosophy and theology, and they fall out for a while, right? Maybe it's astrology or something else like that. And they really believe in that. And then it doesn't play out, so they come back to Christ, and then here comes something new, and they're off following that. It's very easy to get lost in this world because there's so many different directions that are given, so many promises made. And if I had to do it over again, I just trust Christ and the gospel and believe in that. There's nothing better in all the world that's ever been taught than the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's one New Testament book that really addresses this problem that I'm talking about, and they were going through it in New Testament times as well, and that's the book of Colossians. And Colossians, well, Ephesians is saying, talking about the church, the importance of the church. And Colossians is talking about Christ and the importance of the head of the church. And he's talking about all the philosophies and the different teachings of men, traditions of men and the world. And he's telling them, listen, all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ. This is God in the flesh. You don't need anything else. And if I had to do it over again, I just stay with Christ. I just follow him. I hope you don't say that toward the end of your life, having always followed the wrong thing. I went out after every new thing that is out there. There's been millions that's been saved by the gospel and lived good, productive, fruitful lives for society. And you need to be one of them to follow Christ. Never, ever give up on him. The fifth lesson was called the Brass Serpent in chapter 21. This is a short little story, but it tells us again about, well, the journey of the children of Israel had become extremely hard because they found out they had to go around Edom, the south end, because Edom had said, the Edomites, ye shall not pass through. So they accept that, and that makes their journey longer, and the people go to grumbling and complaining again against Moses and against God. And God said, that's enough of that. And there were fiery serpents sent among them, and they began to bite the people, and the people began to die, and the people petitioned Moses. Now, the verse right before says they were complaining against Moses. And now they turn around and say, Moses, Moses, help us. Fickle, aren't we? Fickle people. When we really get in a bind, there have been people that's been agnostics and atheists, complainers against the church, and then they find themselves stuck between a rock and a hard place, and they start to look up and cry to God, help me, help me. And God, in all of his graciousness and kindness, does anyway. So God says, okay, we'll do something about this. But he does not honor their request, because their request was remove the serpents. They didn't remove them. You know, I remember talking about that. There's a serpent in this area that would hide underneath the sand, and all you could see were his beady little eyes sticking under the sand, out from the sand. And God had made them in a special way with a flap in their throat where the sand wouldn't go down into the rest of their body. And you could actually go in, set up camp, and be sitting on top of serpents and not know it. The fiery serpents came up among the children of Israel in the camp and began to bite them, and they began to die. And God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a serpent out of brass and put it on a standard, a pole, and you will lift it up, and everybody that looks at the brass serpent shall be saved. So simple. And you remember how in John, the third chapter, Jesus takes that and uses that about the Son of Man. Even so, he says, shall the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking about the cross. We need to turn our attention toward Christ. We need to accept his antidote for our problem. And one of the things that is a part of that is beginning to understand that God has never, ever promised you that he would remove temptation from your life, that he would remove sin from your life, that is, the possibility of sin. He says, but I will do this. I'll provide an antidote. So I'm going to be tempted. And some of those temptations in your life you're going to be able to resist, and some you're not. Sometimes you're going to fall flat on your face and you're going to sin before God. But as long as we have a penitent heart and as children of God are willing to come back and look toward Jesus, we have a Savior who continually saves his people. Look to Jesus. We find ourselves in all kinds of trouble. It's all our fault. God says, I recognize that, but I'm full of grace and loving kindness, extreme patience, and I'm going to put up my Son. You know what? My Son is there until the end of time. Do you note that? He's never taken down. He's there until the end of time for people to look at for salvation. What a marvelous God. He would do that for us. If I had to do it over again, I would understand that. I would understand more that temptation is a part of life, my failures are a part of life, and Jesus is a part of my life. And what that means for me is grace and forgiveness, no matter what I've done. And I would learn from all these stories that I've looked at and tying it into this story, that even the best of men will fall. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, were they not the leaders of Israel? Did they not all fall in some way? All the heroes of the Bible that you can name, you can show a weakness. They fall. But God's grace is sufficient to lift us and to make us anew. I think sometimes we get so down in life because of our problems that we forget that. And if I had to do it over again, I'd continually remind myself of that fact, that I am saved by God's grace. Which kind of brings us to that final lesson. The title of Lesson 6, chapters 22 through 25, was the striking of the donkey, or I think it was the talking donkey is what it was. He got struck too, but he also talked. The talking donkey. And you remember how it was with the children of Israel moving toward the promised land and getting really close, but they had to go through the land of Moab, and the land of Moab has a king called Balak, and Balak looks out over the horizon and sees this great camp, multitude of people. He knows their reputation, what they've been able to do, and he says, I need help. So he sends a message all the way over to the Tigris River to fetch a famous prophet, seer, by the name of Balaam. And first, Balaam won't come, even though he's promised money. The second time, he's promised even more by more important people. And he says, I shouldn't go. Well, let me ask God about it, which kind of shows, God had already told him, you don't go, you don't curse the people, I bless the people. And they come the second time, he says, but I'll spend a night in prayer and see if God changes his mind, right? And God says, if you're determined to go, go. But you're not going to curse these people. So even though he might have wanted to receive the silver and the gold that he was promised, God said, not going to happen. And it didn't happen. So each time he went out and was commanded to curse the people, he blessed them instead. Three blessings, and finally the fourth message was a prophecy about the dominance of Israel over their enemies, which I'm sure the king Moab didn't want to hear. But on the way of that trip, of course, you remember the story about the donkey, and the donkey, three times tried to turn him around because the donkey was able to see what this great prophet was unable to see. An angel standing away with a sword in his hand. Even the donkey could see that. And finally, of course, after striking the donkey says, why are you striking me? What have I done? Can you imagine this man having the conversation with this animal that he's riding on? It's amazing, isn't it? But it's true. I brought up the fact when we preached that lesson, some people dismiss all these characters as being fictional. But in that same area, there was a stone that was found. Archaeologists found it, and written in the first four lines was the name of Balaam, son of Beor, seer of the gods, three times. Not a fictional character. He really lived. People knew him. And so, anyway, he blesses God's people those three times. And the last chapter we threw in, chapter 25, because it was part of the story. And Balaam, people don't understand why Balaam is often spoken of in such a negative way. But if you read other scriptures, you find that he consulted the daughters of Moab to seduce the children of Israel to fornication and worship of idols. And they fell for it. So they weren't cursed in that prophecy by Balaam, but they were seduced to evil. And they cursed themselves. And there was a great plague among the people, and many of them died. Same old story. But if I had to do it over again, this is what I would know. I would realize that men cannot curse what God has blessed. And God has blessed you. If you're in Christ today, if you know the love of God today, if you're a child of God washed in the blood, following Him, you cannot be cursed by the world. You're blessed by God. Romans in the 8th chapter, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Thank God. But we can curse ourselves, and we often do, but you're not going to do that, are you? You're not going to bring sin into your life and disobedience to God because you realize the outcome of that. I'm talking to you as a true Israel of God. We're blessed by God. If I had to do it over again, we say, what would you do? I think all of us would try more to follow these principles that we learned from traveling in the wilderness with the children of God. May God bless you to do so. If you've never come to the Lord and accepted Him as being your Savior, I pray that you will by confessing His good name with your mouth, repenting of sin truly in your heart, genuinely coming to God, and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. God will bless you too. If you need to come as we stand and as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood? Are you gone?
Thank you, John, for the lesson today. Have a great crowd here today. Thanks to everybody for being here, especially our visitors. Hope you'll come back to see us another time, and hope you have a safe trip back to your home, wherever that may be. Our closing song is 642, and then we'll have our dismissal prayer. We'll sing the first and last stanzas.
Brightly beams our Father's mercy.
Father, for its instruction to us. Thank you, Father, for those old people that lived long ago and they were written about. Thank you for Paul saying that they were for our examples. And we appreciate John's proclamation of these examples, the drawing of the lessons, so that we may be warned and also so that we may be inspired to follow your word and always remember that word. Father, please be with us as we go to our homes this morning. Help us always to be your children. Bless us always in Christ and in our lives. And we pray in his name. Amen.